appreciate you here and trust that the meetings might be profitable with the Lord's help as we look into this all-important portion of Scripture. So the meetings are each night at 8 p.m. through to Friday evening. Now, we're going to turn to the book of Revelation then, where most of our readings will be found, Revelation and chapter number 1. Revelation and chapter number 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Down to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now look over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then back a page or two to 1 John. 1 John, chapter 5. Verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And look down to verse number 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, that will do for a reading, quite extensive this evening, but we will not maybe read so much on other nights. One of the challenges we immediately face with the seven churches is, on a week like this, seven does not go into five, so I'm going to have to double up. But this evening we will say something about the assembly, the church in Ephesus, and we'll first of all give a little introduction as well to how these seven churches are all linked together and the importance of that. But first of all, I want to take a step back and for you and I to go back to the first century, because I think we do well to sometimes go back and to remind ourselves just the magnitude of the events that took place in that 100 years. We really, I suppose, don't have any idea in as much as we should of just all that took place in that 100-year period. Now, of course, some of them are very obvious. We think of the fact that when the fullness of the times were come, God sent forth his Son. And in those 100 years, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And so, born at Bethlehem, he lived. And we have, as John will tell us, the great witness of water, his baptism, the great witness of blood, his death upon the cross, delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. And in that century was provided for you and me what we enjoy tonight, that is eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus not only rose from the dead, he went back into heaven. And he went up, and the Spirit came down. Pentecost. In pinpoint accuracy of fulfillment of Old Testament feasts, from first fruits to Pentecost, seven Sabbaths count, and the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, is Pentecost. And so the church was born, not on any day in the first century, but on the first day of the week. And so we gather and remember the Lord on the first day of the week. The Lord ascended, the Spirit came down, the church was born. And so in the remaining years of that first century, we have those who were first-hand witnesses of the risen Christ, by whom we call the apostles, the sent ones. And those men, powered by a glimpse of Christ in resurrection, they went out to evangelize the world and turned it upside down by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one by one, as that century wore on, those men died, most of them martyred. Until we come to about AD 95, the end of that first century. And we have now recorded from the books that we read the words of the last of those men, the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not now the man who raced Peter to the tomb full of energy, but a man probably in his 90s, an old man. And it would seem that he was residing here in Ephesus, the first church that is mentioned, interestingly. And he gives to us five books, and God sees to it. As you can imagine, those believers at the end of the first century, just think of what they are going to be thinking to themselves. As they look at a man like John, they're thinking, here is the very last of the veterans of the risen Christ, and he's passing off the scene. What are we going to do? The last witness. After this, there's no one else. Here's the last man who said, we heard him. Here's a man who said, we saw him with our own eyes. Here's a man who handled him. Here's a man who knew what it was to let the fine flour run through his fingers. John says, in him is no sin. But he's going. And those believers must have thought to themselves, what about the witness? God says through John and these five books, oh, there's going to be a witness, okay. There's a witness, a fourfold witness, I take it. Number one, John says in his epistle, there's the witness not only of history to the water and the blood, there's the continuing witness of the Holy Spirit. He continues, though John has gone. And every one of us sitting in this hall in 2025, saved by the grace of God, are indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. Witness number one. He that believeth on the Son, saith John, has the witness in himself, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the witness of believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're witnesses. Number three, he that believeth on the Son must believe in the record that God has given of his Son. Witness number three, the Word of God. Still a witness. Witness number four, John says, here they are. Seven churches, local assemblies. Local churches of these believers saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, called out by the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, gathered together into what John says are lampstands. What's a lampstand? Well, that's easy. It's a light. It burns. It's brightness. It illuminates. It's a witness in the world, in a dark world. Brethren and sisters, you see the wonder of God's witness. Despite the apostles disappearing off the scene, God has not left himself without witness. And as we sit here this evening, an assembly of God's people, a local church gathered together unto his name. Oh, that it might dawn upon our souls the dignity and the wonder of the fact that we are a divinely appointed witness left in this world of darkness. We're here. And though the bulk of people around about us might not choose to come in, though our gatherings are public, let us never forget, should never one come through the door, we exist as a divinely appointed and constituted witness to the glory of God. And we're every bit as important in our witness as the apostles were in the first century. Now, if you could let that sink into your heart, it would renew the wonder and our appreciation of just what a local church really is. So that's the first century. That's where we come to. And thousands of them over the world tonight in many countries, they're there. Maybe two or three, maybe four, maybe hundreds of people gathered. It's not the size or the number, it's the fact of what they are, a witness divinely appointed and designed by God. And they will be there until the Lord returns. And therefore, let us, as we look at this week, have that in the back of our minds just as to what these lampstands really are. Now, that brings us, therefore, to this book of Revelation. I said that John gave us five books. If you're not familiar with that, what I mean is this. John wrote his gospel. He wrote his gospel to the whosoever that they might be saved. He wrote his first epistle to the family of God, to brothers and sisters, that they might be sure. So his gospel that they might be saved, his first epistle that they might be sure. He wrote his second epistle to a church, I take it, that they might be secure, protected from false teaching. Then his third epistle he wrote that to those brothers, that individual Gaius, primarily that they might be sound and maintain the testimony that they have. And then, fifthly, he comes and he's writing to seven churches. And had we read in chapter number 3, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that will summarize why these seven churches are being addressed, that they might be strengthened. And that's really the purpose of our meetings this week. That's my burden, that local assembly testimony might be strengthened by the power of God and the reading of his word. Now, the book itself, of course, the Revelation, the first words give us what it's about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm very happy that not only is he the one who reveals, but he is the one who is being revealed. Just as he not only is the offerer, but he is the offering. And it is a revelation of the person of Christ. And if we keep that in mind, then we'll keep, I think, very central to what God is wanting to teach us from the book. Now, a simple division of the book for the sake of this week and what I have said, I suggest to you that in chapters 1 to 3, therefore, we have a review of the seven churches. In chapter number 4 through to 19, I suggest to you that we have an overview of three judgments. And you can read those in detail, the seals, the trumps, and the bowl judgments. Then 17 to 22, I suggest to you there that we have a preview of two cities. And so you can keep that in your mind and investigate it as one division of the book of Revelation. Now, coming then to the seven churches in these first three chapters, I'm going to give you a bit of an RE lesson this week. So each church will have the same headings, so that should make it very easy for you. So on each church and assembly, we're going to think, first of all, of the relevance of Christ to that church. For in each one, we have a portrait of Christ that is relevant to the condition of the church. A little snapshot from this portrait that we have read of in chapter 1. So the relevance of Christ to each church. Then we'll deal with the review of Christ of each church. He reviews each assembly. Thirdly, then, we'll find out the recommendations that he has for each church. And fourthly, the reward that is offered to the individuals within each church. Now, that is important because we want to see this week, lest I forget to mention that as we think of a local assembly, I have said that it is constituted a church. Maybe someone here is not familiar with that word. What we mean by the word church is, it's a Greek word, ecclesia. It means to call out. You see, it's amazing how people can be ignorant. We were speaking to a man yesterday down in Donegal. Most of you will know him. And he was telling us his testimony, a converted Roman Catholic. And he said, you know, when he heard of the rapture of the church, he was attending a cathedral at that time. And he says he wondered how a cathedral could lift off the ground. So he actually thought it was the building until he learned that when we're speaking of a church, we're thinking of the people. And therefore, it's a people called out through the gospel, saved, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're baptized then, and they're not only called out, but they're gathered together. And they're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're speaking of when we speak of these as churches. Sometimes we use the term assembly. It's one and the same thing. So therefore, as we think of the reward, we'll think of the fact that these churches are made up of individuals. And that's very practical, because it reminds us that the condition of you and I as individuals will go to make up the condition and the character of the church as a whole. So there's a message for us all as individuals when we think of these seven churches. Now, this evening I'm going to give you another RE. So there's four each night, but for this evening there's another one. I want, as I say, to think of the relationship of these seven churches together. We want to think of why John and the Spirit of God has drawn out seven of these, and they're in Asia here in a group. You can see on the big map
Here's Israel, the Mediterranean, the Isle of Patmos, where John is exiled, and these seven churches in a horseshoe formation, probably about 35 miles in between each church, going from Ephesus, which was a port city, the capital really of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. If you've been there on your holidays, I haven't. But anyhow, some people have visited the ruins of these seven churches. Someday I would like to do that. They talk about your bucket list. Well, that would be on mine, to see the seven churches. But nonetheless, we don't need to see them to understand them. And we want to see, what is the relationship of these seven churches together? You know, I could have as easily put up a chart on the wall tonight and taken seven assemblies in County Antrim and put them up there. That would have been a shock when you come into the hall to see them all up. But you see, assemblies all have fellowship one with another. And we're going to see what links these together. It's very, very vital that we understand what we might call inter-assembly fellowship. Now, I want to point out one thing, lest anyone maybe ask me afterwards. I don't subscribe personally to the view that the seven churches are an overview of church history. I just don't think that the text substantiates that interpretation. I think in the light of Daniel, where we're given an overview of empires, we're given very clear symbolism as to what represents each empire in time. But we leave that for now, and we'll come to the practical relationship of these seven churches. So they're linked in at least six ways, and maybe more. The first thing I suggest to you is that they're linked by the number seven. Why is there seven churches? Well, you know that seven in the Bible, it indicates completeness, something that is finished. 6 days God made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested. The whole thing was complete. On the cross, the Lord Jesus, he spoke seven times. Number six, it is finished. The seventh, he died. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's a complete and finished work. And therefore I judge that in the number seven, we're seeing that God is giving us, through selecting these specific seven churches, a complete full-orbed revelation of instruction for you and I who are part of local assemblies, that we might learn from these seven truth and might put it into practice. Now, of course, the interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul also wrote to seven churches. You remember that he wrote, number one, to the church at Rome, to Corinth, to Galatia, to Ephesus, to Philippi, and to Colossae. And he wrote to seven different churches. And yet, the interesting thing is that there's an overlap of two. And the two that overlap, number one, Ephesus. Paul wrote to Ephesus. Here is a letter to Ephesus. And also Laodicea, because in the letter to Colossians, Paul addresses that to Laodicea. Now, what are the two that overlap? They are the first and the last of the churches here. So that is very interesting, not by chance. Ephesus and Laodicea tie these two groups of seven together so that through Paul and through John and, of course, the other epistles, but specifically writing to churches, we are getting a full-orbed revelation of church truth. And the significance of that is this, especially younger people, it means that we have everything that we need in this book to teach us about local assembly truth. There might be interesting things you come across on YouTube, but you don't need it. You have it all here. And the same goes for all the other books that we find so useful and we read. And remember this, that the revelation itself tells us that there's a blessing for reading this book and obeying it, but it also tells us there's a curse for taking away or adding to it. So as far as assembly truth is concerned, this is the witness. The record that God has given to us of his Son is now complete, and it has everything that we need to function as a local assembly in 2025. That's the link of seven. Now, the second thing that it's linked to, very obviously, is, of course, the symbols. On the other side here, you can see we've attempted to illustrate the fact that they were lampstands. Candlesticks is a little bit misleading because we're seeing in these lampstands that they are individual lampstands. That is, they are a lampstand which carries a light. So each lampstand carried an oil light on top of it. And that is to differentiate it, of course, from what Israel had in their tabernacle and 10 of them in their temple. That was the seven-branched lampstand. So we are learning from this that the symbol of each church is identically the same. So there is a clear pattern in terms of the function of each local church. It should be, according to what it is, a light-bearing lampstand. That is, bearing light in a dark world. Now, of course, there's another symbol too. We thought and read that there is also seven stars in the right hand of Christ. And so I take it that the lampstand, it is really teaching us of each individual church and its position on earth as a light-bearing witness constituted of people. When we think of the stars, we're thinking also of something that shines, but now it's in the heavens. And the stars, we're told, are the seven angels of the seven churches. And I take it that that is referring, therefore, to the church's spiritual condition as it's seen in heaven, the spirit of the church. You know, sometimes we'll talk about a certain assembly and they'll say, they've a great missionary spirit. What are we referring to? We're referring to its spiritual exercise and condition as far as gospel work is concerned. So what we're seeing is this, that it's the spiritual condition of the church that is being addressed in each letter unto the angel of this church of Ephesus, for example. But the lampstand is that earthly picture of the church in its position, in each location, bearing light, and that light falling, of course, upon the Lord Jesus in its midst. So, symbolically, each church is linked. Now, what's the purpose, then, of the lampstand? Just a little bit further. I said that it was a light in a dark world. But secondly, notice that each one has a geographical location. It's not really in this illustration, but you can see behind me that each one has a specific location. Now, that is very, very important because, just to bring it back to here, the assembly in Ballymoney and other assemblies that are represented, the assembly in Ballymoney here is not the Ballymoney branch. It is not that we are a branch of churches. That would be seen in the seven-branched lampstand, perhaps, that Israel had. But you see, God has made it that this is an individual lampstand. It stands autonomous on its own. Responsible is really what autonomous means, self-governing. It has its own autonomy and responsibility to the risen head, which is Christ. So we don't have a headquarters in Belfast. And this is the Ballymoney branch, and that's the Ballycastle branch, and that's the Londonderry branch. No, it is a single lampstand, and it is identified in a geographical location on its own. That's how an assembly should be. And yet, it's linked to the others because they're all lampstands. They all have a similar pattern. They all have a same function. And therefore, whatever assembly you should visit, it should have that familiarity of the lampstand. It should be bearing witness and testimony and illumination in the place where it's found. So although these are seven churches in Asia, they're not the seven churches of Asia. Local church testimony is never established on the basis of nationality or of a country. So we never read in Scripture of a church of Asia or a church of any other country. No, these are singular lampstands, autonomous on their own, and therefore an assembly never gathers on the basis either of race or language. But we'll see that the assembly at Ephesus,
they were commended for this, that what they did was according to my name, for my name's sake. The name of the Lord Jesus is central. So individual lampstands in their place, and of course, as I've said, obviously these lampstands are representing people. So the local assembly is never linked to a building. And we've seen that in recent weeks. The assembly here in Ballymoney was as much a lampstand in the town hall when the people gathered together as it is here gathered in the gospel hall. The gospel hall, by the way, is just the building that we use to preach the gospel and facilitates the gathering of the assembly, and it's a very practical, and we're very thankful to have it. But it's nothing more than that, and we must remember that. Then the other thing about the lampstand is its source of power. It must have power in order to illuminate. And these were oil lamps, and therefore that is very suggestive of the next link between these seven churches, and that is the Holy Spirit. Because the oil in Scripture speaks to us of the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in each local assembly, notice in each letter, it ends almost with the same words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Here it is up on the chart. That's so important. Why? It's teaching us this, that the Holy Spirit is not only in you and I, but it is resident in each local company corporately. That's 1 Corinthians 3. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, for the Holy Spirit dwells in you." That is the one who guides us. That is the one in worship. As we worship, it's in spirit and in truth. And that's why in worship, when the Spirit is directing, Christ is exalted. Why? Because John tells us in his epistle, writing to these believers as he is about to go off the scene, he says, "You must test the spirits to see are they of God." And what is the character of the Holy Spirit when it is resident in any local company? Christ will be exalted, not the Holy Spirit. So when you see a lot of bubble and fizz and the people are talking, "We need the Spirit, we're slaying in the Spirit, and it's all the Holy Spirit," that's most likely not the Holy Spirit at all. It's the spirit of error. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit operates, you see Christ exalted. That's why when you lift your gospel hymn book or any other, you'll only find maybe three or four hymns in that hymn book that mention the Holy Spirit. You say, were the men who wrote those hymns not in touch with God? The opposite. They were spiritual men, guided in what they wrote by the Spirit. And that's seen in the hymns that they wrote, elevated Christ, not the Holy Spirit. So that is a common link between every assembly. It is the resident power of the Holy Spirit amongst us, guiding the people, guiding the overseers. It's the Holy Spirit resident in the assembly. Then number four, they're linked by the Scriptures. What does John told? He says, "What you see," verse number 11, "write in a book and send it unto the seven churches." There it is on the chart. Write it in a book. And what is the book? The book's the Bible. And so, brethren and sisters, every local assembly and lampstand that has been planted and placed by God in a geographical location, it has this in common. They go by this book. That's their guide, because the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are inseparable. And so these seven letters are going to go around all the assemblies. What you say, it's not their business what they're doing in Ephesus and in Smyrna. Oh, yes, it is. Although each assembly is autonomous in terms of its government, it has its own oversight, it is responsible to the risen head. But we're going to see some practical examples in a moment of how it matters what is going on in one assembly and what is going on in another. And it's very clear that each of the assemblies were to learn from what was going on in one and what was going on in another. It wasn't something to talk about or gossip, but their learning was based on the Word of God. And so therefore, that's what our learning is based on. It is our commonality, not what's going on in the other assembly in terms of what people are saying and doing, but it's what is going on according to the Word of God. Therefore, we should know what an assembly is.
Brethren and sisters, it seems to me sometimes that people are a bit dull as to what actually an assembly is. If we cannot recognize what a true assembly is, then we're in trouble, because God has given us all this revealed doctrine to tell us what we should see and the common bond. And therefore, any assembly I go to teach the Word of God, one of the conditions is that that assembly is open to the whole truth of the Word of God. If they're not, I cannot have fellowship with it. So this is what links each assembly. It is the Word of God. And I say to young people, if you ever go to somewhere and they challenge you not to say certain aspects of the Word of God or to teach it, then you walk away. If an assembly is open to the whole truth, then they are linked by the Word of God and they can be taught. And that is very, very important. Then maybe the most important link is that they're linked by the Son. They're linked by the Savior in their midst. John, in the midst of the seven churches, he sees one like unto the Son of Man. And we look at some of the attributes of this person of Christ in our midst as we look at each individual church. And then number six, they're linked by a servant. Servant John. Probably John, as I say, was resident in Ephesus. He knew these assemblies. He had moved about them, no doubt. He had a love for them. And therefore, quite often assemblies will be linked by a person who has an exercise for that particular area. We were in South Korea recently, and they spoke very fondly of a brother from Scotland who came to teach them assembly truth. And they learned much just from that brother moving about local assembly. So they're linked by this brother, John in Patmos. So you can see that assemblies are not dependent on one another for their existence. And they are responsible directly to Christ for what they do. But they do have a link and a fellowship one with another that is very precious and we should value, and it's seen in Scripture. I'm going to give you three examples before we move just for a few minutes to Ephesus. Number one, an assembly's are linked by reception. I'm coming now to Romans chapter 16. And you've been going through it in the Bible class, and I'm sure you've noted that the book of Romans is not only a doctrinal treatise on the gospel, but it is a letter of commendation. Chapter 16. I commend unto thee our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. That's Romans chapter 16. So here's a sister who is a servant in assembly fellowship at the church at Cenchrea. She is now coming to the assembly at Rome. How is she going to be received? With a letter of commendation. And she's received in the Lord in a becoming manner as saints. So assemblies are linked by who they receive and how they receive. Absolutely essential for the preservation of testimony is the truth of reception. Then secondly, they're linked, 1 Corinthians 16 now, in the truth of collection. What is Paul doing there? He says, on the first day of the week, lay in store what God has prospered you. And he says there that he has written to the churches at Galatia. And this message has gone round a number of churches that there's a need in Jerusalem. And they're gathering a gift together. And it's going to be sent to the poor saints of Jerusalem. Why? Because they've widows that they need to support. They've a famine. And so there's inter-assembly fellowship in the needs that are apparent. And so it is. How precious to be able to help one another. Then, of course, the third thing, I'm going to 1 Corinthians 11 now, and Paul is teaching the great truth of headship. And the men have their heads uncovered, and the sisters have their heads covered. Is that just peculiar to Corinth? No. He says, if anybody is contentious about this issue, he says, we have no contentions, no, not in any of the churches of God. In other words, what he was teaching in Corinth, he taught in every other assembly, and they had that common link. And so if you went to one assembly, the sisters' heads were covered, the brethren uncovered. and so on. So you see the importance of what goes on in another assembly is absolutely essential to the enjoyment of fellowship with one another in reception, collection, and in doctrine. Notice, brethren and sisters, before I leave it, what they're not linked by. Ephesus was in competition with Corinth as far as the Asian Games and Olympia was concerned. Nowhere do I get in Scripture the local assembly, either here or anywhere else, being linked together by any social clubs or sporting events. I cannot imagine Ephesus having a football match with Smyrna. May God preserve us, brethren and sisters, from lowering the local assembly from what it is, divinely appointed and constituted. It's a golden lampstand. What does that tell me? It belongs to God. It's for His glory. It's not for our pleasure and pursuit of anything other than what God has given us. There's plenty pitches, there's plenty courts, there's plenty ways to enjoy exercise. I'm not condemning any of those. But I do not see in Scripture assemblies being linked by any of those things. And therefore, let us be very careful how we link assemblies together. Let us keep clearly to what God has given in His Word. Now we come to Ephesus very quickly, and I'm not going to have time to go into detail, but there really is, of course, one overriding lesson in this assembly. As we think of the relevance of Christ to that church, Christ appears as one who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What is the assembly at Ephesus learning about Christ? They're learning this, that in their problem that is going to be highlighted, that is, they have left Christ, they have left their first love, as we'll see. They're seeing that this is the very one who's walking in their midst, Christ. His authority, number one, He's holding the seven churches, as it were, in His right hand. And not only His authority, but His voice as He speaks, and His walk in their midst. And they are brought face to face with the one who has authority in what He says, their security in the fact that He holds them in His right hand, and their responsibility is to Him. They're brought face to face with Christ in their midst. You know, remember this, that the Lord Jesus is not in the midst of these seven churches to be a critic. The reason He's in the midst, I read that verse in chapter number 3, as many as I love. He's there because He loves them. He's there in the midst because He's trying to tend to these lampstands that have been purchased at great cost through His precious blood. That's Revelation 1, the one who loosed us from our sins through His own blood. These lampstands lie under the shadow of the cross. And He comes to them and He says, I hold them, all seven, in My right hand. You know, brethren and sisters, that should give us great comfort tonight. As an assembly, let us always remember this. There's no one will ever lay a finger on God's assembly. Why? Because He holds it in His right hand. He holds it. Now, of course, He warns them that He also has the power to remove the lampstand. But He's wanting them to change. He's wanting them to repent. He says, I hold them. I speak to them. And I walk in the midst. And so the relevance of Christ. Then notice the review of Christ. Now there's two things that are really preeminent in this review that He does. Without going into too much detail. There's number one, this church is commended, first of all, for their labors and their work. And then secondly, for their loyalty. Their labors are praised. Here is an active company who are going to a lot of effort in what they do. Ephesus was a port. Let's just transpose ourselves from 2025 back to AD 90. A busy, bustling city. A melting pot of cultures. An immoral city. The temple of Artemis, of Diana.
And here was an assembly, and they were busy. Now, we're not told exactly all the works that they did, and I think for a reason, but let's just use our sanctified imagination. Here was an assembly, and they had all the meetings. They had a good gospel outreach. They had an open air down at the harbor. They probably had a work up at the temple, trying to reach those immoral people and those atheists, and a street work. And you know, they maybe even had a work in the nursing home, good work to do. And they maybe had a good children's work. They're busy, active. And they pitched a tent every year, active. Illumination, a lampstand, bright. And they worked and they labored. And then they faced trouble. Because John tells us at the end of the first century, there's false apostles going to come. You see, as the real apostles pass off, there were those who stepped forward. They said, oh yes, we saw Christ. We know about this. We know him. But you know, you've got it wrong. He wasn't really a man. No. He wasn't really a true man. He was more of a spirit being. And all these things started to cause young people particularly maybe to go off course. John says there's infants, there's young men, and there's fathers. And he says you need to test the spirits and you need to work out, are they really true? They were good at that at Ephesus. Do you know what they did? They worked out that they were false and they were liars. Yes. They stood, they were loyal to the name. Thou hast borne and hast patience. For my name's sake you have labored. We're doing this for the glory of God, they would say at Ephesus, and for no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Loyalty, labor, endurance, even when the going got tough. No, Ephesus, they kept going. But what's the problem? But this I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Here's the condemnation. An active, busy, local assembly. And yet, here's the big problem. They've left their first love. Oh dear. Why? What's gone wrong? Well, I think if you read your Bible, you'll not have to read too far and too deep to know this. Especially from John's writings. And that's why I've read in his first epistle. Because there we have one of the greatest chapters on what love is. And you know where love begins. John says, God is love. That's the origin of it. And you know that that love has come down to us through his Son, seen at Calvary's cross. And because of him, John says, we are born of God. Now John says, there's a threefold cord that's not quickly broken of every individual who is born of God. Now, stay with me, please, on this. He says, those who are born of God, number one, they love him that hath begotten them. That is God. Just as a child loves its mother or father because they've brought him into the world. So, as believers, we love God. But John says, if you love him that has begotten you, you will also love them that have been begotten. That is, you will love your brother and sister. And he says, if you love your brother and sister and are truly born of God, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, you take any one of those links out of the chain and the whole thing falls apart. Brethren and sisters, that is the essence of our love. It is our love for God, and that will be manifest in our love one for another. And that will be manifest in our love for the Word of God and to obey it. Now, somewhere in there, at Ephesus, it had gone wrong. And John is teaching us that love is an evidence of life. And I judge that is why Christ is taking this so seriously. A loveless church is indicative of lifelessness. And therefore, they were active. They were doing all the right things. They were having all the right meetings. They had the doctrine, but they hadn't devotion. They had the word of God, but they had no warmth, because their first love that characterized them in the early days. Oh, Paul wrote to Ephesus and he says, I have heard of your love to all the saints, their love one for another. And in their walk, a love for Christ. But Christ had been removed from their affections. And what they were doing not out of love and devotion to Christ, but they were just going through the motions. Formalism. What did formalism lead to? Christ says, you have fallen. You have fallen. What a solemn lesson it is in Ephesus, brethren and sisters. The very first church, the one probably that John was associated with. And Christ, he says, you've left your first love. How quickly. You and I know this. I speak to my own heart. How quickly our hearts can become cold towards Christ. Therefore, let us remember that the most important thing amongst us, brethren and sisters, is not the number of meetings we have. It's not how much Bible knowledge we fill our heads with. It is Christ and our devotion to him. And I would see a correlation between all the activity and leaving the first love for this reason, that devotion to Christ takes time. Time for meditation. And therefore, when we fill up all our time with activity, sometimes Christ and our devotion to him gets left out. How important. They had left their first love. But what is the recommendation? Christ is gracious. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen. Think back, you know. You remember the first love, the days of espousal, and their affection, and all that they did. It was Christ, and they loved the ministry on Christ. And he says, remember, then repent, and do the first works. So it's obvious that their love is equated to their first works, their first love and their first works. And therefore, he doesn't enumerate what those works were. You see, this is the point. It's not the things that we are doing that he's emphasizing. It's why you are doing them. It's the love. It's the devotion. It's their love one for another. And so, brethren and sisters, how are we getting on with our love one for another? That's the test. What does John say? And I'll be finished at 5 past. He says, when it comes to love, I'll just read it and quote it accurately. He says, when it comes to love, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Oh, you say, we love one another. We love one another in our assembly. He says, don't say that. That's not what it is. He says, I think I love. No, it's not what you think. It's not what you say. He says, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He's looking for deeds. Love and deeds. What are you doing? Not what you talk about. It's not what you say I'm going to do. It's not who I say I'm going to visit. It's actually going to their bedside and sitting down beside them. Oh, Paul says, you remember Onesiphorus? He oft refreshed me. When I was in prison, he was the only one who came. Came with a bottle of water and a piece of bread. Apostle Paul loved indeed. You see, that's it. And so the proof of that is seen in the next statement. He says, listen. He says, but this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Oh, they were good at looking at the wrong deeds of these immoral people that were trying to twist doctrine, and they could see wrong deeds. But what about their deeds? What about their love? Well, he says, you need to repent and do the first works. And he says, to him that overcometh, victorious. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's a reward, you know. And what he does with each of these 7 churches we're going to see is he projects their mind away to the end of the book of Revelation, to chapter 21 and 22, because the church never goes through the tribulation.
And he says, I want you to set your affection and direct your affection on things above, where Christ is. And he says, look forward to the day when you're going to be a partaker of the pleasures that are in heaven, to eat of the tree of life. Genesis, they were excluded from the tree of life. But the end of the book is that we will have access to the tree of life. And he says, it's in the midst of the paradise of God, heaven. Brethren and sisters, it's all going to be worthwhile. We're here as a heavenly witness. See how he's directing them heavenward. Seven stars, a heavenly witness. And he says, each person that is an overcomer, he that hath an ear. You know, it's possible to have ears but not have an ear to listen to what the Spirit is saying. I trust this week, brethren and sisters, that the Spirit will speak and that each one of us will have our ear opened, not listening for someone else. What has God got to say to me as part, as a member of the lampstand in which I'm in? Am I an overcomer? The relationship of the seven churches, one with another, the relevance of Christ to the seven churches, his security and authority, the review only by Christ of each church, the recommendations of Christ for each church, and in his marvelous grace, he says, I don't want to have to remove the lampstand. He says, I want you to overcome your failures. And he says, I assure you that there will be a heavenly reward. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow with thanksgiving in our hearts for this revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he is revealed in all the scriptures, but we thank thee as the apostles go off the stage of time, thou hast left us with a very definite revelation of him amongst these seven churches. And we thank thee that we are privileged to be a witness and a testimony by the power of the Holy Spirit to a dark world. Help us to shine bright, O God, in the gospel. Help us to shine even in our testimony as we take the bread and the cup on the first day of a week. What a witness and testimony, all the way back to that upper room in the first century when he took the bread and he took the cup. And so we thank thee again for the truth of being gathered unto thy name, gathered to thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee. May Christ fill our gaze, and may our Father, we not only be filled with love for God, but love for one another. And may it be a pleasure for us to obey his commandments and to be obedient to the word of God. So help us, part us with thy blessing in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Just a verse of a hymn in closing. Number 586. 586. Oh, how happy are they who the Saviour obey and have laid up their treasures above. Tongue can never express the sweet comfort and peace of a soul in its earliest love. So let us sing verses 1 and number 5. The first and the last of 586, and we'll stand to sing.